Tonight we're going to begin with reading the second psalm, and then we'll have our meditation on it. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 2, I noted in the introduction to the Psalter that Psalm 1 and 2 together make up the introduction to the book of Psalms. So we have Psalm 1 talking about the man who we call the blessed man and what it means for you and I to be in the blessed man and participate in all of the blessings that come from him, those benefits of meditating on the word and benefits of being rooted and not withering and grass green forever. And then Psalm 2, as the second part of the introduction to the Psalter, tells us more about that blessed man and how he is the anointed of God. And it sets out the decree, sort of the gospel intention of the book of Psalms is spelled out for us in Psalm 2. We'll look at that a little more deeply. But I want you to note that Psalm 2 is a psalm that is connected both to what is called the eternal decree of God, where redemption was determined for the people of God, and it is also connected in the book of Acts, Acts 13 especially, to the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection being that centerpiece for the application of redemption to the nations of the world. So Psalm 2 begins with verses 1 through 3, and we see something of a conspiracy here. So verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the conspiracy. And this is a conspiracy that is able to be proven by the word of God. It's not a tinfoil hat type conspiracy, but it does tell us what the nations are doing in relationship to God and his anointed. So the psalm begins with a question. Notice that. The question that the psalm begins with is, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing, or the people plot in vain? The imagining and the plotting in the mind. They're going over a plot, and as they're going over this plot, they are raging. They are angry. They are able to come together in this cacophony of evil. And this is the opening psalm in the opening question in Psalm 2. Now, there are some commentators that will say that this is a coronation psalm. A coronation psalm is a psalm that would have been sung when a new king was set in place, when he's given the crown and made king. Some say David and some say Solomon's ascension. It can't go past Solomon because the New Testament says that this is a psalm of David. So it can't be anyone beyond that. But notice that this is not the people raging in being upset with the king that has been chosen and anointed and set. This is the nations raging. This is outside nations looking on to this king and raging. Now, Lydia and I and the kids have an October vacation scheduled, and right now it's something we're very much looking forward to. But our vacation is, the plan at least, is to go to Florida, and it's her mother's 80th birthday. So we'll go there for 2 weeks. And we would be there over the election in November, the first November 3rd or whatever the date is, and then fly home the next day. Now, her parents live in a very, very conservative part of Naples, so of Florida, in Naples, Florida. So if the current president won the election, we would be leaving a city that would be cheering, and we would probably be landing in a city that would be protesting. And those are very different ideas or very different approaches to or responses to an election. And here we see that there is rage as this king is put in place. But what I want you to note that it's not people within the nation. It's not people of Israel. It's not Benjamin or Judah or Manasseh. They're not the ones raging. It's not Florida being excited and California rioting. It is the nations outside are raging. And what they're raging against is noted in verse 2. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So the answer of the rage of the nations, this conspiracy of the ages, is here noted as the Messiah. Now, if we were to transliterate that song, that word anointed, we could, in good conscience, translate this as Christ. The rulers, the kings of the earth, set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. This is what the psalm is telling us. As we make our way into the book of Psalms, and we have Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 serving as this by introduction to the Psalter, we are reminded that the book of Psalms will give the answer of praise to this international conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ, this raging against Christ. We are taught in this introduction is that this is to be a theme found throughout the book of Psalms. And it is something that we see in fruition in the New Testament. I will give you the most controversial statement in the New Testament that has caused the most problems in church history from the time of the writing of the New Testament until today. And it's three words: Jesus is Lord. Those three words have been the most controversial words in church history. In the ancient Roman world, there was a saying that needed to be repeated if you were going to get anywhere in the ancient empire. Caesar is Lord. And the church comes along and makes this alternate statement, Jesus is Lord. And it caused all sorts of problems. The empire would allow you to do anything you wanted to do so long as you would say Caesar is Lord. And Christians refused to say it. Jesus is Lord. And this statement has found itself throughout the history of the world as being the major conflict between the kings of this world and Jesus Christ. Even today, today being the time frame of now, there are churches in China that are having difficulty opening. We've heard that from Ryan and Becky. And there are news articles that say that certain states within China will not let churches open until they sing the Chinese national anthem during public worship. Jesus is Lord. The nations conspire against the Lord and against his anointed. This is the conspiracy of all of church history. So this conspiracy is seen in verse 3. Let us, that's the nations and the rulers and the kings of earth, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We see that the nations want to throw off any sort of rule by Christ, any sort of morality placed on them from the Word of God, or anything that would require them to bow their knee in any way to Jesus Christ. And we see that in all sorts of ways in our culture and in the cultures of the world, whether it is abortion and a view of babies being living humans, or whether it is marriage being between one man and one woman, or whether it be anything that requires people to give any sort of credence to the Christian faith. This is conspired against in according to the Psalm. The church implementing this in the world is fought against. And the nations say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. They feel bound by God. They feel bound by Christ. And their great desire is not to bend their knee unto Jesus Christ, but to have all of those bonds cast off from them. So how does God respond to this? Verses 4 through 6 talk about the derision. So we see a conspiracy and we see the derision. What does God think of this great conspiracy against him and against Jesus Christ that has gone on for the whole history of the world? Verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. God laughs. There's very few places in the scriptures where we are told that God laughs. Psalm 37, Psalm 59, Proverbs 1, and this Psalm 2. God's laughter in the scripture is always, in these very few instances, always connected to the wicked attempting to rise up against him, attempting to overthrow his will in this world. And God laughs. I think that the best way to describe this laughter is maybe you'll not understand this, but I hope that you will. Have you ever had or seen a little child, maybe 3 or 4, like a little ruffian boy, get upset and try to fight an adult? You know, and they come up to the adult and they're all upset and angry, and the adult can kind of put the hand out and capture the little kid's head against his hand. you know, and you have the little kid and he's all, you know, he's all like swinging and the adult's just standing there holding the kid back with one hand and kind of laughing because it's kind of funny. I imagine you've seen something like that before, you know, little kids just getting upset. And I mean really little kids. I don't mean like a raging teenager. I just mean like a little whippersnapper that wants to take on somebody much bigger than himself. That's how I see this laughter. Like, there's no way the little 3 or 4 year old ruffian is going to take down the adult, no matter how angry the little kid is. And the adult can just kind of laugh like, well, okay, this is funny. When is this going to end? And I think that that's the best way to understand God's laughter here. It's not maniacal. It's not wicked where God is, you know, mixing his finger, so-called, in their brain so that they'll necessarily believe lies. It's just holding them back, restraining them, and doing this classic move where it's just, this is foolish. Why would you fight against me? And it says that God responds with derision. The word, the Hebrew word is la'ag, and it means scorn or mockery or stammering. It's as if God speaks in anger and God speaks in his wrath against this little band of nations rising up against him. And he responds in verse 6. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The word set is a political word. It's the word that we would see for installed. I have installed my Christ on Zion. That is the answer to the conspiracies of this world. The coronation has occurred, and Christ, the anointed, is set over Zion. Now, Zion is going to be a recurring theme in the book of Psalms as well. We know the New Testament interprets Zion as the church. So Jesus is set as king over the church, and this is something that is going to cause the reign to extend and the nations continue in their anger, continue in their desire to have the king overthrown and the king cast away. And as God has set his king over Zion, and we have to understand that theme as being the church, God then tells us what his plan is. You know, sometimes we want to know the will of God, or people will say, what is the will of God? We can look at verses 7 through 9 and say, here is the will of God, even on an international scale. The will of God is seen in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the work of God here is found in the outworking of what we call the decree. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who's here called the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. The Son is eternally begotten. And as the Son is eternally begotten, this decree or this plan of redemption, this plan to save the nations, begins to unfold, and all of God's plan for both creation and redemption, both included in the decree, are stated here. The decree begins in eternity and it works itself out in history. That's what we see, the resurrection, where we see the resurrection come into play. And what we're told, so again, that I understand that that's like really heavy theology in verses 7 through 9, but the Son is eternally begotten. That means that he is the Son of God and becomes the Son of God eternally. It's always in eternity. It's not in time. And then that statement is made, that declaration is made in time at the resurrection, showing that God is satisfied with the work of the Son. And because of that satisfaction, the nations are going to be the inheritance. The ends of the earth are going to be the possessions of Jesus Christ. This is his inheritance for obedience. He has done his work and in turn receives you and me and all who will come to him and all from the nations of the world and the kings of the earth. All of that is going to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ as his inheritance. Verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Notice the play on words in the Hebrew. The play on words is break and rule are connected. Ruling over them and ruling with this rod of iron. How does this happen? Does this happen through violence? And the answer is no. This happens through the preaching of the word and the hearing of the gospel presented, and you and me coming to Christ in that way. We are broken through his word. We are dashed to pieces through his word, and we come to him to be restored. And this is that decree unfolded. And then we see that the psalm ends in 10 through 12 with a calling. The calling begins with kings. It says, "Be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth." We start with the highest and work our way down, in a sense, to all of us. Start with the king and you will get to the subjects. "Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." There's a story about, you can read it in a church historian named Bede, B-E-D-E, an ancient church historian. And he tells the story of the gospel coming into England. And as the gospel came into England, the missionaries came to the king. And they presented the gospel to the king first. And as the king was converted, he in turn shared that message with his subjects. And they believed him. They trusted him because they loved him. So the king bowed his knee to Christ. And in turn, his nation bowed their knee to Christ. Bede talks about tens of thousands of baptisms that were happening in England because the people trusted their king. The psalm says, "Be wise, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son." So the psalm begins with the rulers. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I, who are not rulers, we're mere subjects, no matter what our political, you know, sphere that we live under is, we're not the rulers. We are reminded that the gospel is to go to the high places as well. And sometimes we don't do this. Sometimes we don't go to the high places, but that's where the psalm begins. And it reminds kings and rulers and those in authority to kiss the Son. That means to pay homage to bow their knee, and in a sense to, we might say kiss the ring. That's sort of the imagery here. And the rulers of the nations are called to do this to Jesus Christ, lest he be angry and they perish. This is required of all of those that would be loved of God. And what I want you to notice is how the psalm ends. Now, remember that I said that Psalm 1 and 2 are together the introduction to the book of Psalms. Remember how Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And then we're reminded through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 of the blessed man and the one who is the Christ, and how everyone is called to bow their knee to Christ. And this introduction ends with another beatitude, another call to happiness. Blessed are all, not just kings, not just rulers. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We again see Christ clearly in the psalm, and we are reminded that we are called to submit to him and to kiss the Son.